The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, as I mentioned, there's parallel passages in each of the Gospels, and I included Matthew 21 in your listening guide, so I'll read that portion too. Each parallel passage has a little bit of different emphasis in it, and they're all right. Each one of them is right, but you can sense the different emphasis. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 11. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you will say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So here we see the picture in Matthew, and then in Luke also. John touches on it for sure. Mark, that the crowds are all stirred up and they're all excited about Jesus. Remember, this is just after the Lazarus incident, raising Lazarus from the grave. That stirred up the crowds and excited them and got them charged up, and they were thinking something mighty was going to take place. Something mighty was taking place. And it was just a great time of celebration. We read about these palms being waved, and we read about the crowds shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and all of that. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just that excitement that we see about that. And over the centuries, churches have had a similar type of view, a look at that. Different groups of people, Christians, meeting all over the world over all of these centuries, but having the idea, the settled commitment of, this is a celebration day. This is a day of honor in our hearts and our minds particularly, and as groups of people, celebration of what Jesus is doing. A great celebration. And so churches celebrate in all kinds of different ways and remember this day in all kinds of different ways and activities. But what is often missed is that there's a particular problem in this picture too. And as we recall that, we want to look a little later on here at that problem that each of these gospel writers are really presenting to us, but we're liable to look right over it if we don't, because of all of the excitement we see in the picture here. Now, several observations can be made. What John is setting here before us, the other apostles as well. But the thing that stands out really as an observation, that at this point there's a strange twist in the ministry of Jesus, and there's a strange twist in the writings of John. Now, prior to this time, Jesus wasn't looking to really engage with the crowds in, as far as them seeing him as a Messiah, messianic figure. He, of course, was presenting himself, but as they got excited and they wanted to come around him and they wanted to celebrate him, Jesus would draw back a little bit. And we've already seen some of this in John chapter 6, for example. I'll just read the passage coming, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Or in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Or in chapter 8, verse 59, just covering some passages we've already seen. Jesus said to them in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So this picture is of Jesus pulling back and withdrawing when they're trying to capture him, make him king by force, or in the case of the Jews, the religious leaders, when they were coming and they were wanting to arrest him, they're wanting to put him to death, he would withdraw from them. And that's an interesting observation about Jesus, that he didn't always engage right at that moment when we might think that he would. They're coming to destroy Jesus. These people, they're coming to undermine his work, his mission that God has called him to. And when that happened, he would pull back, as we have just read there. Or if the excitement was so much, they wanted to raise Jesus to be their king right there, their earthly king. Well, he would withdraw from that unnecessary confrontation. What was unnecessary was because that confrontation, those types of confrontations, would distract or derail his ministry. It wasn't quite time for that confrontation to take place. Jesus was all about the mission that God gave him. So a lot of times we miss that picture of Jesus, that when people were coming and they might derail or try to discourage the ministry of Jesus, well, he would avoid that at the time and he would move in a different direction, because the mission of God was so clear and he was so determined to fulfill the mission of God. But now we come to this point in John and there's a twist in the story. He very much is presenting himself, very much presenting himself as this Messiah, as this king. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And he doesn't rebuke them. And he doesn't withdraw this time. He continues on. So there's this very, very strange twist that we see. Now Jesus comes and lays out this picture before the people. It's a very visual and very vivid picture that he lays out. Jesus had a ministry of teaching, as we know well. He even taught in the temple area, as we'll see more of during this particular week in concentration of Jesus' ministry this particular week. But he had taught publicly. He had these miracles that he had performed. And what Jesus did is caused people, he led people to think deeply about who he is. They had kind of a surface understanding, but he was really pushing and challenging their thinking all along through his teaching ministry about who he is. But he spoke in ways in which were a little bit odd to the people. They didn't fully understand, and they were thinking, well, some of the religious leaders were saying, speak more clearly to us during his ministry. And he had a way of talking and teaching that challenged people and made them think. He didn't just give them the direct answers to what he wanted them to know. They had to think. But here he comes at this particular hour. His hour has come. This is the hour. Remember, in these other passages, we find that his hour had not come. At the very beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 2, Jesus says to his own mother, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." Or in John chapter 7, verses 30 and 31, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" John 8, 19 and 20, "They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury." It's there in the temple, as he taught in the temple. "But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." His hour had not yet come. We get the sense, as with all of the Gospel of John, but particularly here, everything is in God's control. Every aspect of what's taking place here is under God's control. Jesus is not coming into a situation that's just so chaotic that he didn't know what to do with it, or God let things get out of control. Very much we see God's purposes being fulfilled here and God being in control. This demonstration of Jesus sets aside any claims of ignorance someone would have. You can imagine somewhere down the road after the crucifixion of Jesus, someone might be saying, "Well, we just didn't know. We didn't know. We didn't realize. We didn't see it that way. I didn't understand it that way." He sets aside all of that. He rides in with messianic dignity. Enormous messianic dignity. He does this prior to the crowds and the religious leaders fulfilling their plans to murder Jesus. He's coming in publicly. He's had a public ministry all along. He's taught in ways that made people think. Some were able to grasp more easily than others, but he taught in ways that perplexed the minds of the people and challenged them to think, all for the glory of God. But here he comes, messianic dignity, before they murder him, and he eliminates any space for ignorance. We just didn't know who you were. You know, there won't be any of that. So he's got this official presentation. What it is really is a fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy that had been given right at or around 500 years prior to this day. And it's an interesting prophecy, an odd prophecy, but very clearly fulfilled. Jesus fulfilling this prophecy coming out of Zechariah 9, 9, 10, and 11. David's reading earlier was based on Zechariah 9, 9. Catherine read verse 10. Here's what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that's coming out of the Old Testament, a prophet, and that sounds a little strange to us, but if we had lived 2,000 years ago, and if we were a Jew, faithful Jew, so faithful in fact, making the journey as a pilgrim to Jerusalem for this great festival that's taking place, well, the people knew the prophecy. The people knew the prophecy. They understood what the prophet was saying, that when this deliverer, when their deliverer finally came, this is what the picture would be like. Behold your king, he's coming, he's humble. And he's mounted on a donkey, on a colt. Their deliverer will not be one who comes in a chariot. Won't come with war horses. In fact, he comes with peace. And Jesus comes and he's on this colt. And in previous years, other years, we've thought about that colt. The donkey and the colt and how significant that is. That unbroken colt, unused colt, completely appropriate for Jesus as king, but also fulfilling prophecy here. The crowds are filled. They're on fire. They're looking for their messianic deliverer. They're looking for one who will come and save them from the day that they're in. What Jesus has to do is to reorient them. Reorient their messianic focus. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Reorienting. I mean, here he is. Aren't people supposed to praise? Weren't they supposed to praise Jesus? Weren't they supposed to honor Jesus? Weren't they supposed to lift him up? Weren't they supposed to exalt his name and live for him? Isn't all that good? And then Jesus is reorienting their focus. He's taking them somewhere that they hadn't expected. He needs to reorient them. He needs to continue to teach them. It's hard to picture, perhaps, maybe you have a picture in your mind, but it's hard to picture the zeal and the excitement that these people had. They had been living under Roman oppression for a long time. And they had finally said to themselves collectively, "We have had enough. We have had enough of this. And our Messiah, our deliverer has come." And there's this fervor, there's this excitement. Can you think of anything like that? It's hard to grasp something, imagine something like that in our culture. Here they are at the center of religion in Jerusalem. All of these pilgrims coming into it, and we'll see later, people profiting off of it. People coming into Jerusalem on fire. The deliverer is here. Have you seen his miracles? Have you heard his teachings? And have you come to realize who this is? And here he comes on a colt, on a donkey. Here he comes, and those religious, fine-tuned religious ears and eyes would know, like, that's been spoken of years and years ago. Rejoice. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Behold your king. So God's message is, behold, your king. That message hadn't changed, had it? All during the life of Jesus, behold, your king. Do these verses sound familiar? Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angels declaring, behold, your king. Luke 2:13-15, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. God's message, God's declaration, behold, your king. Once again, this time out of Luke 19:37-38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory, glory in the highest. So we have those crowds, and you may recall the palm branches being waved. That had deep, deep significance for the people of Israel, those palm branches being waved. The palms in that area were very plentiful. The branches could be taken. But they had significance for the nation, for the people. During that time, a few hundred years earlier in that Maccabean revolt, when the forces of Israel overcame in Jerusalem, Jerusalem being an occupied city, in that Maccabean revolt, they conquered, the Jews did, reconquered Jerusalem, and they rededicated the temple. They waved palms. Waved those palms. It's a great celebration. And even during times of their wars, when they would have their own currency, they'd bring their own currency, they'd have a palm on that. And that symbolism was even brought into Roman culture. Even on some of the Roman coins, they would have palms. But it meant victory. It had national pride. It meant we are the people. And so when Jesus comes in to this crowd, it comes into Jerusalem, these palms are waving, they're waving these palms, and that's celebratory for sure, but that's carrying a message as well. Waving a palm carried a big message, a banner stating something very powerful, very important. It stated their hope, their fulfillment of their hope, that this messianic deliverer had finally come, an expression of their national loyalty, nationalistic fervor. On fire these people were. They were waving these palms. And as I mentioned earlier, the time had finally come. In their hearts, in their minds, as a people and as individuals, we cannot take it any longer. He is here. He has arrived. On fire. Mark 11:8-10. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, Luke 19, verses 36 and following, verses 36 to 40. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, that act of submission. It'd be like taking off your coat and putting it in front of whatever leader you choose. It'd be an act of submission. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, even the very stones would cry out." The crowds are on fire. They have a vision for what's about to happen. And now they have Jesus. They have a vision for their preferred future. And they've got Jesus. It's hard to hold people like that down. Hard to hold them back. They've got this one who raised a man from the dead. He has arrived. These Romans are watching out from the side. This thing is going to get turned over. We're going to return to the glory days of the rededication of the temple. And not only that, even further than that, back to King David. Our times have come. Jesus has to reorient their thinking. He reorients. They've got a personal and a national agenda that they're thinking about. You have the picture now, trying to describe it. They have a picture for what their preferred future should look like. And they have Jesus. They're bringing Jesus in alongside of them with their vision. And it really overshadowed what Jesus' mission really was. They're so on fire, a few weeks or a few days, they're going to say, "Crucify him." Because his mission doesn't align with their mission. Their mission, blending their vision, their passion, their agenda, aligning Jesus, bringing Jesus along with them, well, it, as I say, overshadows Jesus' mission. If we're not careful, our vision, our personal vision, and those who think like us, our vision may, not always, may overshadow what the vision of Jesus is. I think we could go down through history and we could think of events when people said, "Surely Jesus is on our side." I think the Muslims would remind us of the Crusades. "Surely Jesus is on our side. Let's go kill in his name." Our vision sometimes can skew, disorient us to where we miss the true vision of Jesus. These people had a problem. And the Lord puts this here for us, I think, for us to see that there's this problem. All of the celebration is right. It's to celebrate Jesus is right. To honor Jesus is right. But they were cheering a fantasy. It wasn't his mission to be their earthly king in that moment. He comes with a different kind of mission. Jesus comes to conquer. He comes to conquer sin in my heart and in your heart.
He will one day for sure come back as an earthly king. But he comes on a different kind of mission. He comes as one who will defend and speak to the truth. He comes to one that will defeat the schemes of the devil, overcome sin in our life. He comes to change human hearts so that we worship God. Not talk about God. Worship God. Talking about God is fine, but worship is preferred. The two are not equal. The crowds are on fire. They're under personal and national duress. They've got Jesus on their side. They know he's with them. John 18, 36, 37, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world, into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." John 19, 14 to 16. Now, it was the day of preparation before the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Mark 15, 11 to 15. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, and they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Jesus comes with a different mission. Their picture of Jesus is not in line with why God sent him. Not at that time. He is a conqueror and he is a king. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. But he's coming to conquer wickedness that resides in the human heart. And until that wickedness gets conquered, of course, if there's wickedness in the heart, it's going to manifest itself outside, right? It's just going to show itself in so many different areas. So the priority is conquering the wickedness in the heart for Jesus, and not the priority of conquering out here as their king. So it's a great day, a celebration day. The people come in and they do wave those palms, and it is important for them, and it's important for us to remember this particular day. But it's also good, it's right for us to celebrate Jesus, of course, but it's also right for us to reflect, to take this week, this Holy Week, to think to ourselves, is my vision, is my purpose, is my thinking of where I'm going personally, not her, him, me, and where I'm going, does it align with the mission of Jesus? And we pray that our mission does, our vision aligns with his vision and doesn't get tangled up in so many of the things that can take us off of the track of what the true message of Jesus is. The gospel, conquering sin, overcoming sin. And if anyone here has not done that, come to Jesus for the conquering of sin in your own heart. I encourage you to do that today. Take him as Savior, repent of sin, truly, come to him as Lord and ask him to teach us.